be in charge. Let's open up our hymnals to hymn 510, please. This sort of fits this section of Zechariah. Hymn 510. A multitude comes from the east and the west to sit at the feast of salvation with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the blessed, obeying the Lord's invitation. Have mercy upon us, O Jesus. O God, let us hear when our shepherd shall call in accents persuasive and tender, that while there is time we make haste one and all and find him our mighty defender. Have mercy upon us, O Jesus. All trials shall be like a dream that is past, forgotten all trouble and mourning. All questions and doubts have been answered at last when rises the light of that morning. Have mercy upon us, O Jesus. The heaven shall ring with an anthem more grand than ever on earth was recorded. The blessed of the Lord shall receive at his hand the crown to the victors awarded. Have mercy upon us, O Jesus. And we have a handout. It's page 11 from our series on Zechariah chapter 9. The date on top is May 22nd. And we are starting the second last section of Zechariah, prophecy vis-a-vis worldly power, chapters 9 through 11. The last section is chapter 18 vis-a-vis Israel. Let's read through the whole chapter. We talked about the first paragraph a couple weeks ago, but let's get a running start through. If you would follow along as I read, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath shall also border thereby, Tyrus and Sidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron for her expectation shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth my prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue the sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in the day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. So again, what is the setting of Zechariah? What's happened historically before? Yep, they have been in captivity. God has vented his displeasure upon his people for their unfaithfulness. They had been taken into Babylonian captivity. And now, who are the great prophets that led the children of Israel back out of captivity? Do you remember? Ezra and Nehemiah. And Zechariah is therefore preaching to the people several months after they have returned. The rebuilding of the temple has started. And God is here assuring them, though he was still with them, and in this prophecy vis-a-vis worldly power, he is saying that his favor is upon their nation, and that though he had been displeased with them, his favor rested with them. Now, is that because of their virtue or because of God's faithfulness? God's faithfulness, right. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we went over those first 8 verses from Zechariah 9, where do you recall where Tyre and Sidon are that are mentioned in verse 2? Yeah, they're up north of the Holy Lands there, Tyre and Sidon. You may recall that I had spoken about the historical significance of Tyre, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had sieged them for 13 years and were unsuccessful. And your quadruple jeopardy question was, under which great warrior did Tyre finally fall? Alexander the Great, right. And he used some great siege vessels to come. And again, they couldn't siege Tyre because it was virtually surrounded by the sea. The city was in like an island with the Mediterranean on one side and a big channel around it. And how do you siege a city that can get ocean-going ships to dock there and trade with them? It's impossible. And so it's talking about the fall of Tyre and the twin cities, Sidon, and then it mentions these other cities. Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza shall also see it. Recall what nation Gaza and Ashkelon represent. It's the Philistines. There are 5 great cities and kings in Philistia. They're the people there at the coast. And what it's saying there, that the flow overthrown. And does anyone recall what it meant that and the governor of and Ekron would be as a Jebusite? We studied that a couple weeks ago. The Jebusites were the residents of Jerusalem at the time of captivity, and you may recall we looked up some Bible passages about Solomon incorporating the Jebusites into the community and even using them in service in the temple. And so what it's saying, it's actually a blessing that when these nations were destroyed, God would be merciful also to them, and they would be as the Jebusites incorporated into the community of faith. Now, is he talking here about Israel, or is he talking about the New Testament church? Yeah, it's sort of, the people are hearing that and would understand it to be talking about Israel, but it's prophecies about overcoming and incorporating the citizens of other lands into that land is certainly ultimately fulfilled in the battle of the gospel as it goes out after the Great Commission. Isn't it amazing that 12 apostles, uneducated men, empowered by the Holy Spirit, went and set the world on fire, went into every nation and brought, brought people to faith? Verse 9, let's move on then. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Here's another pretty passage quoted in the New Testament. Yeah, Palm Sunday account, and you all know that the Palm Sunday account is written in Matthew 21. But the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem directly fulfills this prophecy. And what is the point of him? He is just and having salvation. What does that mean? He is just and let's go through it in some detail. What do they mean by daughter of Zion and daughter of Jerusalem? What's the difference between Zion and Jerusalem? Yeah, Jerusalem is the city, and within the city there is a hill called Zion. And it's on Mount Zion, or the hill of Zion, that the temple is built. And so you've got community, you've got church and state represented by Zion and Jerusalem. And why does it say daughter of Zion and daughter of Jerusalem? Does that omit the men? What sexist language? Gary? It relates to Christ being the groom. Well, good. It's talking about spiritual parentage. You have to be a child of the church, and God is the Father. Even today, there's our mother's womb here, this watery place where new birth is given, and God is our Father. The Our Father is said at the baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's good. And so the Old Testament is also like that, right? There's a spiritual birth that comes with it. So it talks about parentage. But again, my specific question is, why didn't it say the son of Zion or the son of Jerusalem?
They refer to lands
in the family. Yeah, it's an obscure question. Faith is always referred to in the feminine. In every language that is declined, where you have masculine, feminine, and neuter, faith is always a feminine. Why? Yeah. Not bad. Can I say it in a different way? What's the difference between male and female? One gives something and one receives something. What is faith? Is it a giver or a receiver? It's a receiver. Faith is always referred to as the daughter, the female. So it's talking about those of faith. And that's a beautiful passage. Who's going to listen to these words? Is it those who are of the flesh of Abraham, descendant of Abraham, or of the faith of Abraham, that is going to read and understand these words as they are fulfilled in Jesus? It's the spiritual children of Abraham, those who have the faith, the daughter of Jerusalem and Zion, that will hear that. Remember how so many people were offended when they sang these words to Jesus coming in? Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the ruler said, shut him up, be quiet. But who is it that sang it? The children, right? That's the traditional Palm Sunday procession hymn. Da da da, the children sang, right? Okay. So the King cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation. Now, he is a giver. He's not working salvation. He's not earning salvation. He has salvation. And he alone has it. He's the Savior. And is he coming in with nukes and what are those big catapults they use in the ancient world? Trebuchet? I love to watch the shows that have that stuff on them. The battle bow, you know, all the great armaments that Alexander the Great, does he have those things, or what does he look like? Lowly, riding upon an ass, not a big war horse like Alexander the Great is always pictured upon, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Why is he sitting upon a colt, an unridden animal? Yeah, even more lowly, even less strong. There could be something going on in typology about Old Testament, New Testament happening here. Yes?
Is it also perhaps a law, not so much for everybody to know, but it's a law that the whole is kind of like pure sacrificial animal? In other words, it's not something that's been used in the southern world, but rather new and fresh.
Yeah, there's a virginal property to it, an unused and untried and brand new kind of thing. Sure, good. Verse 10, as it talks about his humility. Yeah, oh, I'm sorry.
Can you say a word about the king of Judah?
Ah.
There in, what's that, verse 9?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question, isn't it? At this time, in Zechariah's day, if they're talking about the king of Judah, what are the people thinking when they hear this? Behold, thy king cometh to thee. They're listening. Zechariah is saying, behold, your king is coming to you. Well, who is it? Can they point in Jerusalem to a king? No, they've got some governors. But the kings have sort of gone the way of Aragorn's race in the Tolkien thing. That's the tie of Strider or Aragorn or whatever his name is, that he's of the lost race of the kings, and he's the remnant, you know, the one that's left. And Jesus is that remnant coming later. Because, of course, in Jesus' day, who is the king of Jerusalem? Yeah, Herod the Great when he's born and Herod the Tetrarch when he's older, but these are Greeks. They're not even purebred Jews. And they can't be the Jewish king. They can't be descended of David. But he's promising here, your king, the king that God promised you, is coming to you. And so you've got Jesus coming in like Aragorn out of nowhere. How do we know he's of the house and lineage of David? Because Luke told us in Luke 2, in the birth account, right? Yeah, Matthew 1's genealogy, right. Thank you very much.
And also, we should also remember that, you know, the true king of Israel is God himself, you know, the king over all the kings that there were. And even when they had no king, God was still their king. And then that's important to remember, too.
Yeah, when they demand a king, God says to Samuel, don't get upset, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And I'll show them what it's like to have a king. But nevertheless, in 2 Samuel 7, to David who wants to build the temple, God says, no, you're not going to build the temple. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And that's the promise that gets then fulfilled in the son of David. And Jesus is going to call that Syrophoenician on me, son of David, right? Anything else from that verse? Verse 10 then, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Now what's that saying? who's Ephraim and who's Jerusalem? No. Ephraim is one of the tribes. It represents the northern kingdom. This is not Ephraim Zimbalist Jr. 77 cents. No, it's the northern kingdom it's talking about, and then Jerusalem is the southern kingdom, but it says he's going to cut off the chariot and the horse. What does that mean? Yeah, they're not going to be a power. You know, and again, after Jesus, what happens to Jerusalem in 70 AD? No power at all, right? They're scattered among the nations. So he's sort of saying by this, they're not going to be political players anymore. They're not going to be world and superpowers. And are the Jews worldly power now? Only in Hollywood. That's a racist remark. I'm sorry. I couldn't help it. So he's saying that that's going to happen, but what will be the weapon? What will be the conquering? What will be the power? He shall speak peace unto the heathen. In other words, he's not going to force peace by conquering their armies and making them be under them, but he's going to speak peace. When he speaks to them, they are going to come to peace. And that's obviously an allusion to the gospel. How do we come to peace? We come to peace when we understand we are no longer at enmity with God, that God is no longer angry with us because of our sins, and that God, on the other hand, has revealed his love and his care for us in Jesus. And with that, God is no, through Christ, God is no longer angry with sinners, so long as their sins are redeemed in Christ. And from the human point of view, God is no longer our accuser and enemy, but our friend, our benefactor, the one who gives us grace. That's the benefit of the gospel. When the gospel is spread, human hearts come to peace with God. Does that mean that when they come to peace with God, they come to peace with other human beings? Inasmuch as it depends on them, yes. I no longer have to take revenge on my enemies. Because God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So the apostle tells us in the New Testament, live at peace with all men so long as it depends on you. Don't be contentious and raising problems. Live at peace with all men as much as it depends on you. We had it in our epistle reading this morning too, right? He who hates his brother does not have the eternal love of God dwelling in him, right? When God dwells in us, we love all people. Now, does that mean, what does that look like? This love that God has for all people that dwells in the Christian, does that mean that I'll never say anything that is hurtful to another person? What might we have to say to a person that is going to hurt them? Yeah, you are a sinner. And when you hear that we have sinned, it hurts us. What do you mean? I thought I was a good person. It hurts me for you to tell me that I'm a sinner. But why do we do it? Because it's good for them. Again, I've asked them many times in class, is it better to hear a comforting lie or a stinging truth? The stinging truth is always better than the comforting lie. The comforting lie about our sins, and the world practices this all the time. The comforting lie, oh, it's okay. Everybody does it. Oh, we all fall short of the glory of God. The comforting lie is a method of imposing spiritual slumber on people. that makes them snore through their sins. Oh, I'm a sinner, but I have nothing to worry about. Whereas coming to faith is like, I think I've used this before, it's like a person who's sleeping pleasantly on a plane, and all of a sudden, all the lights go on and the masts drop down, and the pilot says, we've lost two engines and are catapulting. That's the fear of God. That's what happens when the true fear of God strikes a person's heart. And it's at that point where Christ can speak peace. Remember the jailer in Philippi? When Paul was imprisoned and all of a sudden there was an earthquake and the jailer of Philippi saw the cage open, the cell open, and the stocks where the prisoners had been held were empty, what was he going to do? He was going to kill himself because he knew he had not kept the prisoners, which was his duty. He knew that the system was that if a murderer was set free, the jailer would have to die. And it's at that point that Paul says, wait, and gives up. Do you think the jailer would have accepted that gospel had he not been in that state of fear? Probably not. Because they had been preaching that gospel that whole evening, singing spiritual songs. And it's only when he was affrighted and Peter saved his life by saying, we're here and don't take your life. Jesus wants to give you your life. So, you know, the unpleasantness and fear, the effects of the law in the world are helpful and useful. And inasmuch as they bring people to a reality of life and their need before God, they're good. They're truth. But we as Christians should be also then prepared, when people are frightened by the verdict of the law, to speak Christ's peace. As Paul did in that situation for the jailer in Philippi, and the jailer and all of his household were baptized and saved. So he shall speak peace unto the heathen, even the jailer of Philippi. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And so this is a universal kingdom. Yes, sir. Yeah, it's important. I think it's important, Pastor, in that line that we're looking at there. It doesn't say he will have peace with the heathen. It says he will speak peace to the heathen. So he's not at peace with them, right, because of their heathen ways. He cleansed the temple, and Paul at the Areopagus talks to them about their idolatry. And said the living God is not made of stones, and frightens them with that.
Jesus also says, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword that will divide you from one another.
And that's talking about the most intimate of relationships in family, right? Son, daughter against mother, and son against father, etc. Verse 11, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. And so he's reminding them that by the blood of their covenant. Now, what is the blood of their covenant? What does he mean by that? Is he talking about the blood of the old covenant or the blood of the new covenant? He's talking to old covenant people. He's talking about the blood of their covenant. And so if you go back, where is it? Exodus 19 or 28. Don't look me up. Did I put Exodus 24? Look at that. I must have prepared for this. But in Exodus 24, it talks about the blood of the old covenant. And this is by which God sealed his covenant with the Old Testament people. And the covenant was, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now they broke that covenant and they continue to break it, but he's bringing back the covenant. Because even when men are unfaithful to the covenant, God is faithful. And so what he's saying is, by the covenant that I made with your nation, I will free the prisoners. And he has freed the prisoners. Are there true believers in this generation that we're talking about, that we're freed from Babylonian captivity and brought back. Yeah, and the covenant applies to them who believed and trusted in that covenant. Most of the nation was not. Anything else from that paragraph? And again, we're sort of conflating. There's things that the people of the 4th and 5th century are listening to in Zechariah, that they're seeing it in this way, but in the full, they have a greatness because we see the fulfillment in Christ. Moving on to verse 12. Free that child from the waterless pit. Oh. I always smile now when I hear children crying in church and having grandchildren of my own. And it's wonderful that grandchildren are in church.
They were pretty good.
Yes, they were. Verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Who are these prisoners of hope? It's still the people. It's still the people of Israel. Things are terrible in their time, right? They're building with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. They've got pesky neighbors that are coming and assailing them. They've all got all kinds of threats. Tyre and Sidon and the nation of Greece are ascending, and there's no end to them except in these words of promise. And so he's saying, you may feel trapped. You may feel like God and his words are not true and cannot come true. Right? That's the reality of the Christian faith. Much of what God says will happen seems like it can't come true. You know, Noah being tossed about in the winds of the sea no doubt had to struggle with his faith, doubting that they would ever survive for the turmoil of the flood outside of that ark. Even in our families that we struggle so hard with difficult circumstances, we ask if God is watching and whether he's guiding. And sometimes it may seem like he's laid such a cross on us that it doesn't seem to be working. We're prisoners of hope. I get 4 miles or so from my house, and my parents would always promise to pick me up at a certain time. And my friends would say, would you like me to give you a ride? And it would come to be 10 minutes after they said that they would be there. And I have an offer of a drive. What should I do? I'm a prisoner of hope. I have to stay at the corner and wait for them because they promised to be there. And if I left, I would be calling them a liar. And I'd probably get in trouble, even though they're the ones that were late. We're prisoners of hope. The point is, a lot of times the Christian promises God makes the Christian don't seem like they're going to happen. What do you do in those circumstances? Do you give up and join the world? Or are you a prisoner of hope? And you say, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. Those are the words of a prisoner of hope. I can't leave you. You're the only hope I have. Prisoners of hope. It's a condition of faith. You ever feel that way in your faith? You know, someone mentioned last night at Saturday night service that was visiting how she remembered Emmanuel when all the pews were full and the vibrance that was there and everything. Why do you people stay around? You're prisoners of hope. You're prisoners of hope. You hear the word of Christ. And if everyone else in the church would forsake Christ, will you stay? I will stay because I'm a prisoner of hope. I've thrown it all in with Christ because he threw it in with me. And I ain't going to throw in with anyone else. I'm going to make him a liar before I leave. And he's not going to be a liar. There's one father that, I think his kids are not teenagers anymore, but grown up, but he used to say to them, I'd hear him say to them all the time, you know, all your friends are leaving the church. You're the last, because this is where you need to be, with Christ and his word. prisoners of hope. Great phrase. Turn you to the stronghold, which is God, right? A mighty fortress is our God. Turn you to the stronghold, the king that is coming, that we're waiting for, right? All that is the stronghold. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. In other words, you're having it rough now. It's going to be doubly good for you after this. I promise you. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised thee up, sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made them as a sword of a mighty man. And so he's saying, even unto ascendant Greece, that the children of Zion, the church, would outlast that great nation, would bring them to naught, would even conquer them. You've got the Greek Orthodox Church. Pardon me. Is Gary here? Oh, this was his chance. I'm mentioning it this time. But you've got the Greek Orthodox Church, which is the strength of the ancient church, even in Greece, right? I mean, it was the Greek church that kept them in political ascendancy, even vis-a-vis Rome. So he's saying the children of the church are going to conquer even the mighty and ascendant nations. Verse 14, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will go with the whirlwinds of the south. And so the power of God in the sky would be seen. Isn't that king that rode into Jerusalem and fulfilled verses 9 and following the same one who sits in the clouds at the right hand of God and is the power by which his church yet conquers in the world? Hey, we're really beneficial living when we do, because we can look back in time and see what the Lord God has done. What other nation has survived that long? What other religion has that kind of roots? And why has it been maintained? Because our Lord is in charge of all and has given that witness to all ages, even to us in our day. The lightning, clouds, Jesus. And what will he do someday in those clouds? He will give his ultimate power of judgment on the last day. Do we have that judgment already? Yeah. Jesus comes and judges you every Sunday. You confess your sins, and he judges you as innocent for the sake of his Son and absolved of your sins. Every time you come to church and confess and receive an absolution, it's a mini judgment day. Jesus is declaring you his own and washed in his blood. And will the verdict be any different when he appears visibly on the last day? No. It's the same Lord. So everyone dreads judgment day. You should not. You should not dread judgment day, because you've already received his judgment, and it's the judgment of innocent for his sake, forgiven. I'm looking forward to it. Verse 15, and the Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. What are sling stones? Yeah, there you go. You got the David thing going on. What's the stones that you are equipped with? They don't seem much in the eyes of the world, but they slay Goliaths. It's a trick question. Your catechism actually has five chief parts, and the sixth one is added. But it's the doctrine. If you have the Word of God, don't you have power over all the Goliaths? Okay? So it's your catechism. It's actually six stones. But if you actually count them up, the office of the keys is added. And they shall drink and make noise as through wine, and they shall be filled with bowls and as the corners of the altar. That's a little bit obscure, but it's talking about some of the rite and the cultus, the what is done in the temple and with the Ark of the Covenant, that the altar was sanctified with blood, and they would take bladders and containers of blood and throw it onto the corners of the altar as a way of sanctifying the altar. But is it animal blood that sanctifies our altar? It's Jesus' blood that sanctifies our altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. And his people, therefore, who are armed with the sling stones and who are rejected little pebbles in the world, are given great honor and glory because they are on the forehead of God. God wears them on his forehead, and they are adorned by his glory. His mind is always on them, and the plan of salvation enfolds them. And their glory is not being sling stones or stones. Their glory is being worn by the Lord God. Our glory. We don't add anything to it, but our glory is because we are on his mind and he wears us. Verse 17, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty, not ours but his. Corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. And what that means is that it will be a kingdom of joy. And everything that he supplies us shall be for our joy and for a sustenance and for a blessing in God. God's blessing would be their blessing and glory. How are we doing for time? Pardon? 11:32. Any questions or comments? Well, again, it seems to be contradictory, but I think it's actually explaining. It's an explanation of the two section that the weapons of the children of the church would not be the chariot and the bow, but that as the Lord and King speaks peace to the nations, they will defeat the nations with the voice of the King, with the words that speak peace to the warring nations. Is that what you had in mind? Yeah, they seem contradictory at first, but they're really, I think, explaining each other a bit. Yeah. Anything else? Yes.
Can't go early, can we?
Well, the brass players are all buzzing their lips already.
I just wanted to point out on verse 12, where God says, I will render double unto thee. A while back, they were explaining the book of Job, where at the end, where God restores double what he had, but they point out that, you know, he had three children before and three daughters, and in the restoration he was only given three daughters, but that looks forward to the resurrection, where in the resurrection he has his three new daughters and his three old daughters restored to him, and they're all there in the resurrection.
Isn't that marvelous? That's a wonderful thing to point out. So rendering double, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Nothing is lost. It seems like we lose something. But Jesus says to his disciples, if you lose family because of me, I will restore it tenfold in this world and in the resurrection. He says exactly the same thing. But that's by faith, right? What you see is much less than what you get when it comes to God. Anything else? If not, with your permission, you're all sort of nodding off. I think it's that time of year or something. God be with you. We will see you next week, either in the sanctuary or in the park.